Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to deal with the situations that we face in life with the power provision, that is your provision, the filling of the Spirit and your Word is applied to glorify you, benefiting us in the process and vindicating our lives in the angelic conflict. So as we study we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started a new study, the Doctrine of the Providence Rationale, and we're going to follow that with a discussion of God's deliverance of Israel from genocide that is recorded in the book of Esther. And last time we stopped when we were discussing the historical context of Esther. We spent, the first class in this series, was related to the providence rationale itself. The second discussed the last part of the providence rationale along with basically the first few lines here we're going to talk about today as we get started to get us back into sequence. And then we're going to take some side trips as we go along looking at Esther and Mordecai and the players of the book as it relates to doctrines related to the spiritual life. So the first couple we're going to look at, once we get to the end of the first chapter, is the doctrine of promotion and the doctrine of timing. Because we're going to see in this book that Esther was in a position, not only her, but her uncle Mordecai, were both in a position to be promoted by God. Now what's interesting is they were outside the physical, geographical will of God. And we'll see that here as well. That'll be a repeat from last time. But God still came through for him because of who he is. And the principle here we have to understand is God's always coming through for us because of who he is. The issue in life is who he is, not who we are. And he always says, I have placed you in the position of opportunity, therefore choose to avail yourself of that provision and advance in the plan. But if you choose not to, that's your business, and I'm still here for you. I never leave you, forsake you. That's the point. So these people were literally out of the geographical will of God, as we'll see, that he still comes through for them and stops the genocide that would have occurred with that group of people. Of course, the Israelites, this was actually relating, the book of Esther is focusing on the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been taken off and into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had been hauled off 70 years before this, approximately, a little bit more than that, by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. So this is 70 years after that event, and they had been told to go back to the land, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had overthrown the Babylonians, had sent them back to the land, or permitted them to go, and Nehemiah and Ezra were involved with that process. And you see that in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, which are contemporaneous with this book. It's just that they're in Jerusalem in Palestine where they're supposed to be, that is Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther and Mordecai and most of the Jews, and you can call them Jews here, I call them Israel because they're kind of interchangeable terms, but again, in the Bible you've got to be careful in how you address things because precision is important. Now the entire 13 tribes is Israel, but then when they divided, remember, under the rule of Rehoboam after Solomon's death, the 3.5 tribes, that is Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and half of Naphtali, stayed with Rehoboam, which was David's heir. And the other 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. And they become known as Ephraim, in a way, and Judah, kind of at that point. Because the leadership in Israel, the northern tribes, was an Ephraimite. And the leader of the southern tribe, of course, was the house of David, which was Judah. So that's why you get those names. They've been all referred to as Israel, or again, in the case of the southern kingdom by itself, which actually is the kingdom that comes down to us into present history that's visible. The other tribes are all scattered among the nations, as well as within the boundaries of the southern kingdom. So they're all here and represented. They're going to be called out as the 144,000 during the tribulation, So there's going to be representatives from each tribe in that process. But we're talking specifically now about the 3.5 tribes or the remnant of them, or half of the remnant, or part of the remnant of that 3.5 tribes that had stayed in Chaldea. And of course, this is the source of the wise men. These are the guys that showed up at Christ's birth, or actually a few years or so afterwards, and were there to honor him as king. Because they knew that he was coming. I mean, Daniel was among this group initially. He had since passed away. But they were, you know, the children of that group of people that had been carried off. So the book takes place in the Persian period of 539 to 331 B.C. After many Israelites had returned to the land of Palestine from their exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple and set up the sacrificial system. So that was the will of God for them, geographically. Many of the Israelite captives had chosen not to return to their homeland, even though they should have done so, because Isaiah and Jeremiah had urged them to, before they went into captivity, to return from Babylon. And we see this in Isaiah 48:20. It says, "Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce it with a shout of joy, make this known. Proclaim it through the earth, says I, the Lord protects his servant Jacob." And of course, Jacob is a code name for what? Israel out of fellowship. You know, remember, they were hauled off when they were functioning against the will of God. They were not conforming to the ritual plan. They had taken up the worship of Baal and the other gods of the Canaanites. And so they were hauled off after, you know, after the 490 years or so that they were supposed to have been offering the Sabbath every seven years and hadn't done any of that. So they had violated the protocol, and as a result, they were enslaved. Jeremiah 50 also states, "People of Judah, get out of Babylon quickly, leave the land of Babylonia, be the first to depart, be like male goats that lead the herd." So this is a geographical, get out of Dodge, as soon as you can. And they were only, again, it was only 70 years that they were supposed to be there. Jeremiah 51, again, these are all spoken before they went. "Get out of Babylon quickly, you foreign people. Flee to save your lives. Do not let yourselves be killed because of her sins, for it's time for the Lord to wreak his revenge. He will pay Babylonia back for what she has done." See, what's interesting is God uses rogue nations to discipline his people. And the discipline isn't because the rogue nation is any good. They're just a bunch of dirtbags. But they're in the right place at the right time, and they're in a position to take advantage of the opportunity. That's it. So what goes around comes around. God lets them take his nation out, which if this were to happen in the present day, would be the United States, for example. And he permits it to happen for a period of time, whatever that might be, and then he takes it out on the enemy. So you don't get away with it. You can't attack God's people and get away with it. Now, he will allow you to attack God's people for their discipline. Now, Israel, remember, is a time of prophecy. We're in a church age where things are much more ambiguous. But the principles still hold. And the principles that we derive from this whole thing is that God always protects his people, period, end of story. And he doesn't protect them because of who they are. He does it because who he is. You see, that's the other thing we get out of this. So the point here, in the providence rationale, is for us to come up to speed with absolute confidence in God at all times, no matter what. Because he's going to deliver us as his people, especially the remnant, the pivot. Remember, the client nations in the church age form up around the pivot wherever it is. The pivot moves, the client nation moves. And we've seen in our previous studies how the client nation moved across Europe and into North America, you know, as the pivot was moved. And it was moved by God by adversity. In other words, they came under tyranny. They came under oppression. There was greater opportunity presented to them in another place, and so they left. And we're going to see, you know, the last statement in this, we're not going to get there today, but the last statement in what I have prepared today is that the people who desire security are slaves. The pivot never desires security. The pivot always wants freedom. As Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. That's the idea of the pivot. Why do they say that? Because they trust in God for their security. You can be anywhere, at any time, in any disaster, and be completely content with God as who has your back when you understand his word. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what's going on around you. None of that matters. Because God is going to come through for you when you're at the part of the pivot. And if he doesn't choose for you to stay on this planet, you don't want to be here anyway. So your attitude is like Paul says, you know, I desire to depart and be with the Lord, but it's better for you if I stay. But I'd rather leave because I'd rather be with the Lord. So that was Paul's attitude. And so our attitude becomes that way when we understand these principles. And we're going to see how God comes through for Judah, who's out of the geographical will of God, and in spite of that, he turns the tide on the enemy, and the enemy gets taken down with the exact thing that they were planning for the Jews. So, I mean, what goes around comes around. And you do not attack God's people and get away with it. Now, he may let you for their discipline, but it'll only go so far, and at that point, you are going to be taken down with the same thing that you took them down with. So that's what ultimately happened with Babylonians. Remember, Babylon fell to the Persians, Cyrus. So the Medes and the Persians took them over, you know, before this had all happened. It wasn't that long, really, afterwards. After the 70 years were over, again, Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For the Lord says, only when 70 years of Babylonian rule are over will I again take up consideration for you. And I will fulfill my gracious promise to you and restore you to your homeland." You see, it's all about God. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's about God. He is faithful no matter when we are faithless. It doesn't matter. So their return to the land would have placed them in the geographical will of God, where God could bless them under the Abrahamic covenant and the land grant or Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 28. Now the Davidic covenant also comes into play, because, again, the line of David is being protected. I mean, the greater son of David has not yet shown up, but he's gonna, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say they were being protected by the Davidic covenant as well. I didn't include that in this because this is the path is referencing here to Deuteronomy 28, which, well, David wasn't born yet. So he doesn't come into play yet. The line of the Messiah is there, although, I mean, in the case of, it would be in Judah, in this case. Judah, the son of Jacob, would have been recipient of this story. It says, "If you indeed obey," or at least his sons, "you indeed obey the Lord your God and are careful to observe all the commands I will give you today, the Lord your God will elevate you above the nations on the earth." There's your client nation. "All the blessings will come to you in abundance if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the field, and the children will be blessed, the produce of your soil will be blessed, the offspring, everything about you will be blessed." See, that this is the blessings and the cursings. And so they would come under the auspices of God in the location where they were supposed to be if they had returned. Of course, they didn't do that. So they were still out of the land, and they were therefore out of the geographical will of God. Esther and Mordecai had not returned to the land and did not seem interested in returning. So they were outside of the geographical will of God. The book was written to remind the Jews of the faithfulness of God, who would keep his promises to them, even when they are disobedient, like Esther and Mordecai were because of who he was. And we have this principle spoken to us in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, we have very similar promises. Now, our promises are less geographical centric because the church does not tied to a geographical place. We're tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever his destiny is, that's ours. Now Israel has a land, a kingdom. They've got all this stuff, the accoutrements of the earth. We, on the other hand, have all related accoutrements of heaven. Our destiny is heavenly, their destiny is earthly. So we have a different agenda here, but the principles that go behind all of this are identical. And God's faithfulness has never changed. Remember, he is immutable. I, the Lord, change not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, those are the principles that come into line. We can go back. All these principles are undergirded by the essence of God rationale. I mean, that's the baseline here. The essence of God rationale always comes through and is the supporting factor or the superstructure underneath and undergirding all this stuff. So all the other rationales that come out of the Word are established under the essence of God rationale. Remember, during the dispensation of Israel, Israel was assigned to the land of Palestine because of their responsibilities to provide the genetic line for the humanity of Christ. But during the dispensation of the church, where there is no geographical assignment for anyone, whether they are Israelite or Gentile. See, we don't have a geographical centric view. Now, there may be, you can imply that there is one in the sense of a pastor teacher. But that's a stretch. I mean, a pastors are assigned to a group of people, and a group of people are assigned to a pastor. So in that sense, there is a grouping in that way. But it's not tied to a geography. Especially today with technology, you can be anywhere in the world and be receiving the communication of your right pastor over the internet or other technology. So, I mean, we have decoupled from geographical centricity. You know, even in the far, I mean, we have Hebrews 10:25 about the forsaking of yourselves together, of gathering together. That forsaking is related to that time the Bible was written. And the principle that people were to gather together for the purpose of communication. And they had to receive that because in a local area because of the restraint or the constraints that were on them based on technology. I mean, somebody had to be standing up in front of them for them to hear it. So as the world has become more technologically advanced, those geographical links are decoupled to a large extent. And we have the principle here in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Of course, that's Pentecost, which I believe was next week. And that's when the church age started. I mean, that's the anniversary of it. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and Samaria. Of course, remember, we're branching out from where it started. It started with the Jews. And we've talked about how long it took to get to the Gentiles. It was like 10 years. So it gradually migrated from the Jewish-centric view, the church was composed primarily of Jews, those who were positive, and then into Judea, the geographical area, and then Samaria, which was the Gentile group of people that were associated or tried to be associated with the Jews, and then to the whole earth, then to the farthest parts of the earth. That's us. And so today, there is no geographical rules. It's just anywhere you are. And you can avail, again, with today's technology, you can avail yourself of doctrine anywhere. And it isn't hard. You just have to have positive volition. So we have more responsibility, and there is more required of us because of the availability. Much easier for us today than it ever was. And so we have more data. We have better documentation than ever. I mean, the information that's available to us that's been found and rediscovered in many cases, lost and rediscovered through the Dark Ages, is more available than ever. We have more accurate documents, we have more data, more duplication of data, more redundancy, more confirmation of it all. We have more than anyone has ever had today. I mean, maybe except for, and this would be a big question, the people that were actually there at the time, you know, in when the stuff was done. But even then, I say we probably have more documentation now than they did because they could only be in one place at one time. As Peter said in 2 Peter, we have the greater evidence, the doctrine. It's not the high mountain with the flashing lights. It's not the transfiguration. It's the doctrine. And we have that from multiplicity of sources, compounded over and over again, validated to us more than ever. So now with our book of Esther, we'll start. Now, Esther 1:1. Persian king Ahasuerus, who ruled Persia from 486 to 465 BC, was known to the Greeks as Xerxes. He was the one who defeated the Greeks at Thermopylae. You may have seen the movie, a caricature of the movie. Net note 3 here. Let's take a look at that. It says Ahasuerus, they're different versions. King James, New American Standard. LXX has Artaxerxes. The ruler mentioned in the Hebrew text is Xerxes, 486 to 465. The number of modern English translations use Xerxes, NIV, NCV, CEV, NLT. So that shows you the data about who he is. So he had been victorious, and right now we're going to see that he shows a party, a big party. The events recorded in the book of Esther occurred between what were recorded as happening in Palestine in Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So, again, we see the contemporaneousness of the timing with the folks that had gone back to the land as they were told. And extend over a decade from 483 B.C., Xerxes' third year, per Esther 1:3. It says, the following things happened in the days of Ahasuerus. Let's see, verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he provided a banquet for all his officials and his servants. The army of Persia and Mede was present, as well as the nobles and the officials of the provinces. So this is a big to-do. The writer starts with the mention of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces from India to Kush. We see this in Esther 8:9. The king's scribes were quickly summoned for the third month, that is the month of Sivan. That these are, they're keeping time with the Hebrew calendar. On the 23rd day, and he wrote out everything that Mordecai instructed the Jews and satraps and etc. goes on to say, basically from India to Ethiopia. So that was the extent of his rulership. It was a big piece of land. You're talking the basically from the I guess it would be the southern part of the Nile, didn't include Egypt, all the way over to Pakistan. So basically the whole swath of land across the southern Med and then on over into Asia. So this is a big piece. And this is why, of course, when Alexander the Great takes these people down, he ends up ruling the whole world. I mean, he's the first, really, what they call, I guess, world-ruling empire. But this guy was close. You know, but the Greeks beat him. And so when the Greeks finally really took him down, which they ultimately did, actually it was his son, they basically did rule the whole, because they ruled Europe as well. So the known world was ruled by Alexander the Great. When they took over this guy's king, they had half the world already. You know, he didn't have to do too much more after that, except show up. So anyway, it's not to say it was easy. It was because this guy was pretty tough. So the writer starts with the mention of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, described as from India to Cush, per Esther 8:9. We saw that. Xerxes, called as a hero through the Hebrew text of Esther, ruled the Persian Empire for 21 years from 485 to 465 B.C. Judah was one of the provinces over which Xerxes ruled. So that's obviously in that span. You know, if you go from the Nile River to Pakistan on the south side of the Mediterranean, you're going to run into Judah or Israel. So they obviously were there in that space. Palestine was in that space. So at the time, it would have been a reference to present-day western Pakistan, which was India. Kush was a term for the upper Nile region, again, so that would be southern in Africa, which included present-day southern Egypt, all of Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. So it's basically it would be eastern Africa. Verse 2 goes on to say, Xerxes had an elaborate palace in Persepolis, as well as a winter citadel or palace in Susa. The existence of this palace has been confirmed by archaeological work. Basically, they retired, since it was hot there, you know, because you're talking, Iraq? Babylon? Iraq? Blazing hot in the summer. That's the guys that were over there, are over there. So they had a mountain citadel in Susa, where he was in the summertime, and they went to so during the hot season, so that it was much more easy to deal with as far as the temperature goes. Verses 3 to 4, the third year of his reign in 43, Xerxes gave a banquet and invited his nobles and officials, as well as the military leaders, princes and nobles of the provinces. So it says in the third year, banquet for all his officials. Yeah. So the army was present, as well as the nobles and the officials of the province. So basically all the big dogs in the empire were there. Though not stated, this banquet probably corresponds to the great feast Xerxes gave when he was planning to invade Greece. According to Herodotus, it took Xerxes 4 years to get ready for the invasion that he launched in 481 BC. Herodotus' 4 years would extend from the beginning of Xerxes' reign in 485, most likely the 180 days involved planning sessions where the provincial leaders were being prepared for the war effort, as well as being impressed with Xerxes' wealth and splendor. So he's basically doing two things. And Herodotus, I think I mentioned it here later, was a Greek historian, a contemporaneous Greek historian that's known as the father of history. He wrote the first, called The Histories, and it basically records the events of these various kingdoms and how they interrelate. So those documents are available to us. So we have collaborating information regarding these events from the Greek side, which is important because obviously they were interacting big time as we see the battles going on. And of course, the Greeks on the northern side of the Med. The book of Esther says nothing about Xerxes' invasion of Greece, But other sources state that he wanted to avenge his father's defeat at Marathon. Xerxes had defeated the Greeks at Thermopylae, but was defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC and the Battle of Plataea in 479 and had to retreat back to Persia. So these events in Esther take place after that defeat. So he had gone to war, he got his butt kicked, and he showed up back home. Basically what happened here. So we see, I guess that was during the period here. Esther 2:16 says, and this is jumping ahead, that Esther was taken to him in the seventh year of his reign. This would have been between 479 in the defeat, after his defeat in Greece. So, again, the book starts out with him planning the battle. He goes and fights the battle and loses and comes home. So it wasn't until he came home that he actually began the process of. So there's some time involved here. We're going to see in book one that his queen disobeys him and as a result gets put back into the harem. So, and as a result, he didn't. But then he went away for 7 years. So he didn't. He wasn't missing her. He gets back home and he's missing her. So then he has a beauty contest to come up with a new queen. And that's where Esther shows up. Pretty neat idea, right? Maybe. Probably not. Esther 1, verses 5 to 9. At the end of the 180 days, Xerxes gave another banquet. This one lasted 7 days for the people of Susa. So he gave a big party for the bunch of people. I mean, the whole province, the whole kingdom, in essence. The big bosses in the kingdom. And then after that, he throws a party for the local people to put up with them people for 180 days. You know, which is perfectly appropriate. I mean, given what they probably had to do. They were the hosts for 180 days, and now they get to have their own party. Both great and small were invited. The inscriptions of the decor of the king's palace that are described in Esther 1, verses 6 to 7, indicate that the writer had first-hand knowledge of the setting and the occasion. So again, the Jews were all mixed in with these people. They were around. They had been assimilated, and they were part of the culture. Now, they were identifiable, because remember, the heritage of Israel, if they hold to their heritage, they're always identifiable. Why? The Sabbath days. And their food styles. I mean, the thing that set Daniel apart when he was first taken into Babylon was his diet. He stood up for the diet. And Nebuchadnezzar honored him for that, respected him for that. And ultimately, he became third in command in Babylon. And he actually succeeded into the next, into Persia when Babylon was taken down. So the people respected the Israelites. It's not, I mean, they weren't blown off. They were viewed as important and influential people. Now, of course, they had enemies, as they always do. And of course, you got to realize that the underlying enemy is Satan. Why? Well, if he can take him out, then God is a liar. He's always attacking Israel. He's always attacking Israel. So Satan is always, and of course, this time it was attacking the seed of the woman, because the seed of the woman wasn't defined per se. I mean, we knew it was coming from the tribe of Judah, from the son of David, but we didn't know exactly how. So again, Satan was always on attack. In fact, today he even is on attack in our age. Because if he is able to take out all of Israel, God can't fulfill his promises. See, the prophecies are a two-edged sword. They identify Israel in their special place in God's plan, but they simultaneously show Satan how he can destroy or attempt to God's plan. So that this all bleeds into the angelic conflict principle. Linen and silver and marble and other costly stones were known to have been used in Persia, and Persian couches of gold and silver were described by Herodotus, a contemporary Greek historian, who is known as the father of history and wrote the histories. So basically, he speaks of this. Esther 8:15 shows us the colors. The purple and white were the royal colors. It says Mordecai went out from the king's presence in purple and white royal attire. See, Mordecai gets promoted in this process. Mordecai is the person whom the villain in this story, Haman, is attacking. He's the one who's specifically the target of Haman's wrath, and who is ultimately promoted to Haman's place in the end, before it's over. And of course, she actually rightfully deserved the place to begin with. which was what was interesting. He had been passed over for promotion. He had been neglected. Put it this way. There was a bureaucratic mix-up. Let's say it that way. The bureaucrats ruled the show, and he got, and the bosses in front of the bureaucrats got to pass him over because they didn't like him because he was Jewish. So, anyways, that all got rectified in the end. Esther 1:7-8 says, goes on to say, expensive drinking vessels were a Persian luxury. Normal protocol for drinking wine was to drink, or drinking, was to drink when the king drank. But at this feast, any guest could drink whenever he wanted, so he could drink as much or as little as he desired. So that was a protocol that was unique. It says in verse 8, it says, there were no restrictions on the drinking, but the king had instructed all of his supervisors that they should do what everyone desired. So you weren't tied to what the king was doing, which could be good or bad depending on how heavy a drinker he was and you were. It would depend. Esther 1:9. Queen Vashti was giving a separate banquet for the women. Separate banquets were not unusual. So we see a net note 25 here. Vashti is the name of Xerxes' queen according to the book of Esther. But in the Greek histories of this period, the queen's name is Amisaris. And that's in Herodotus. The name Vashti does not seem to occur in non-biblical records from this period. Apparently, the two women are not to be confused. But not enough is known about this period to reconcile completely the biblical and extra-biblical accounts. So we have to go with the fact that she was this, Amistress. And that's important because that comes into play in this, why she refused to come into the king. The reason for Vashti's refusal is not explained. There's no implication that the king wanted her to do anything wrong. You know, some people have alleged that that was what was going on, but that doesn't seem to be the case. Perhaps he simply did not wish to be in mixed company at the time. It has been suggested it is likely the queen was a mistress, which we just saw, and that she refused to go to the banquet because she was pregnant with Artaxerxes. So she was fairly long in her pregnancy, and she just didn't want to show up in public in that state, which is perfectly legitimate, you would think. He was born in 483. Regardless of the reason for her refusal, her action was a breach of etiquette, and the king, who was used to getting whatever he wanted, when he wanted it, so her refusal, along with his excess drinking, caused him to become irrational and enraged, which we see later on. You know, he missed her. He liked her, and he was not real. He put her away on the basis of protocol, not on the basis of the fact he didn't like her personally. You know, so he was kind of between a rock and a hard place here. And he had to, his wise men, or his the people who were advising him, his advisors, were the one who, we'll see that here, were the ones who recommended he put her away or back into the harem. She wasn't killed, which could easily have been, you know, a result of doing this. Well, it kind of was. In fact, we get better later on in the book of Esther. Esther's concerned with her uncle. Her uncle tells her to go talk to the king about, we got this problem. And Esther's having a good time. She's half and fat and happy in the palace, and she's really not wanting to rock the boat. Well, but Mordecai says, you've got to rock the boat, because you're the one that's been placed there for that purpose. And so she eventually does, but she's afraid for her life. Because if she shows up at the king's court without being invited, and he doesn't approve of her being there, she's dead. You see, so, I mean, this isn't like today. This is very formal. Lots of ritual and protocol and, you know, stuff that we aren't used to, at least in our culture. We may do this in other places, but not here. So we have a little bit of, we have to understand the situation. In verses 13 to 15, the king consulted his wise men about what he should do. These seven men had special access to the king and were the ones who knew the law well. Herodotus has confirmed the fact that this use of wise men, was a feature of ancient Near Eastern courts. So basically they used the wise men. Of course, it was from this group of wise men that would have showed up in, you know, again, 300 years later, 330, 340 years later. And some of them, their kids, would have showed up, you know, in Palestine and at Bethlehem. This was the cohort. So that's why it was such a big deal when these wise men came across into Palestine and actually came into the Roman Empire. It was unprecedented what they did. They broke every rule in the book coming across. They basically could have started a war. Because they were the leadership, the advisors to the king. And when they showed up in Rome, they had a detente going on. in the middle of the Palestine area, and when they crossed that point and came into Herod's rule or territory, they were breaking the treaty. Of course, it didn't end up being a war, but it could have been. That's how important these people were. They were direct consultants to the king, and so they could easily have been accused of being spies, etc. You know, that wouldn't have been a good thing. As a result, of course, that didn't happen during Christ at that point, but nonetheless, that shows you where these wise men come from and the significance of their identity, especially as it relates to the Lord. Throughout the ancient Near East, wise men played important roles in governments, as demonstrated by Daniel's position in the Babylonian and Persian empires. See, he succeeded, he was able to function in both. The crime the queen had committed was that she had disobeyed a command of the king. So that was her crime. Verses 16 to 22. Memucan, one of the Xerxes' wise men, suggested that we have the queen deposed so that other noble women of the empire, and in fact all the women, would not follow Vashti's example and despise their husbands. That's a stretch, but that's what they did. And the empire be filled with female disrespect and marital discord. Of course, you got to understand the system, the patriarchal system that existed. And I'm guessing probably it's not unlike what exists to some extent even now. Women are really property. You know, they don't talk back. They just do what they're told. End of story. And that's kind of the way it is right now in those countries. I mean, if in the Islamic world, that's the way it is, according to protocol, which is why you have honor killings and stuff like that. We don't understand their culture. Our culture is infused with Christianity. Whether or not people want to accept that or not, that's reality. The freedoms we have are based on Judeo and specifically Christian ethic, because the Jews even didn't have the protocols that we have. It's only in the church that you have equal privilege and equal opportunity, male and female. Only in the church. The mandates in Israel in the Old Testament were related to the men. The men were the mandate. The women, okay, you can come if you want to. If your guy wants to haul you along, fine, go for it. But the men have to do this. Okay, that was the protocol. And that's not unlike what is occurring over there right now, or any place that's seriously Islamic. The freedoms that we have in the Western societies is related to Christianity and nothing else. And to think that it's anything else is a lie, and the people who don't get it, well, they're just being stupid. It's that simple. Being stupid. They don't know their heritage, and they don't want to know it because they want to disregard the protocols. Bottom line. So to the degree you see us deviating from principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic, to the degree you see us not respecting our past, violating the principles of the culture, and destroying the nation. It's end of story. You know, and you can see that coming in spades in the Western world, not just here. You know, all of Western Europe. You wonder why this part of the world is under discipline? That's why. We have left off the principles that made us great. And we don't even want to remember. Especially the leadership. It's not the people. I mean, if you look across the country and you see the red and the blue states, well, it seems to me there's more states that really want to hold to the traditional principles, but they always get outvoted by the left and the right coasts. Not a good thing. Because that's where the problems are. The people in those areas are the avant-garde, allegedly. Well, in a sense, they are. They're the leaders of the cosmic system. And their father is the devil. Pretty obvious where he wants them to go. So that's where they're going, as fast as they can. The idea of displeased the king and his nobles, so the edict was sent throughout the empire in various languages, stating that every man should be a ruler in his own household. A vast relay communication system made it possible to spread the news throughout the empire quickly. So they had a hilltop relay system where this was communicated of some sort, something like that. It is this unexpected event that set the stage for the sudden rise of Esther from obscurity to a position that would put her into a place where she could be used by God to save her people. So, I mean, this comes out of the blue. Nowhere. This isn't planned. No one expected this. This was God intervening, providing an event, an event that's an absolute total change. Now, we're not talking just a small little bit incremental change. We're talking everything has changed here. She's no longer the queen. And now he wants a queen. We have in the principle here is Jesus Christ controls history. He is before all things, and all things are held together in him. In Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant it evil for me, but God intended for good. And we're going to see that throughout this whole thing. God is allowing the evil to be extended and grown and become arrogant and bigger and more influential. And then as soon as it's as big as it can possibly be, he destroys it. And that's what he's doing today. I mean, if the exit resurrection is not going to happen, if, I don't know. But if, and it's very possible that it won't. He's going to let the evil be ascendant and ascendant, and so we're going to be looking at around ourselves and saying, what in the world is going on? I do not get this. How can God let this crap happen? But he's letting it get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, so at the right time he can just jam a pin into that balloon and it implodes. And he'll do that. And what's interesting is it will implode of its own energy. In other words, it will be, and we kind of like these implosions we had lately in the economic system. You know, they got bigger and bigger and bigger, and things are going better and better and better, and then suddenly they blow up. Well, that's what God's going to do. He's going to let it blow up. And when it blows up, you get reset back to some previous point, and hopefully, well, in God's timing, there's positive volition. Genesis 50:20. And you can reset and turn a lot of stuff off. I mean, what do you have to do to shut down what we got going on right now in the world? Not much. Not much. Just wipe out the ability to transport oil. Wipe out communications across the ocean. You think that's hard? Uh-uh. Simple. Wipe out electricity grids. What are we talking about here? Stuff that can happen. Quickly. Next year or two. Wipe out lots of technology. And guess what? You are back to 1910. And if you can get gas, you don't have to walk. It's that simple. You can easily go back there in a heartbeat. I mean, you think God can't put a reset on this baby? He can. And what's the big thing that's going forward in our age that's the thing that's going to have to be stopped if the extra resurrection is not going to happen? Internationalism. I mean, all the features that we're talking about here are related to that. And our economy is already there. I mean, our economy has been and is presently internationalized to the point where the economic chaos in Europe is affecting production around the world because of integrated supply. In other words, big companies have chosen to outsource critical components to other places. And if those places can't deliver their goods, they can't build their stuff, period, end of story. I mean, you want to buy a technical product for electronics today? The only place you can get it is China. Sorry, you can't get it anywhere else. I mean, I build stuff all the time for power generation and stuff. The only place you can buy the stuff is China. It's not made here. So if you're doing advanced wind or solar technology, there's one word. China. You cannot buy it here. If you buy it here, it's a distributor. They bought it from there. And they don't build any of it here. Even the cars, the electric cars, and the batteries. I mean, we give lip service to this stuff. But we don't do any of it. So we have this integrated, internationalism is totally enveloped in our system. So that if God's going to stop it, he's got to shut it down that way. I don't know what he's going to do. Personally, don't care. It's just that we have to be aware of what's going down here so that we know and are prepared and expecting God to deliver us somehow. And we know he will. See, that's the thing. That's the whole upshot of this picture and this story is to come to absolute confidence in God that he will always come through for us, even if we're dirtbags. Because he doesn't care. He's doing it because of who he is. He's doing it because of who he is. It's always the integrity of God that's coming into play here. And if there's an a small inkling of positive volition, he's interested. No matter what, he's interested. So he's looking for that person who will stand in the gap and who will not budge. And that's what we see here in the book of Esther. God is going to promote her to a position of queen before the Jews even needed to be delivered. See, God is anticipating. He knows what's going down here, and he's getting his ducks in a row. So 7 years before, he has Vashti deposed. I mean, think about the time lapse here. I mean, don't think about Esther having a large time lapse, but we do. We got a 7 year, between chapters 1 and chapters 2, we've got a 7 year time lapse, at least. You don't think about it. You read right through the book, and, oh, well, this just happened next day. Yeah, right. No, it didn't happen the next day. It was a long time coming. I mean, 7 years is a lot can go on. She was prepositioned by God to be in the right place at the right time for the right reason. So she was ready. She didn't know what she was ready for, but she was ready. So this brings us to the discussion of the doctrine of promotion and the doctrine of timing, which are critical concepts for us as well as for her, and she kind of hardly knew anything about it. We have ability to know about it, so we can actually be prepared. We can prepare, be, in other words, we have the option, if we understand what's going on here, of actually being active in preparation, which means taking advantage of the doctrine and learning the doctrine, being ready to grow, or prepared and have capacity, so that when the time comes, you're ready to go. Pre-position. Now, God pushed her in position. Now, what caused her to be in proper position generically? Humility. And we're going to see that's the key to promotion. Humility. That means that she, as we've discussed before, was oriented to her the authorities in her family. She complied with their wishes, even when she didn't want to. And she had positive volition to the proper authorities. And that's the essence of humility. Legitimate authority. You have positive volition to legitimate authority. And even when they tell you to do something you don't want to do, you do it anyway because of their authority. Well, that's kind of our situation with God. He says, do this, do that, do this, do that, and it will work out for you. If you don't, well, then things aren't going to be so fun. But choose life. That's what God keeps telling us. Choose life. That you might prosper. He's always setting ahead of us life and death. Every decision we make, life in a sense of advancement, widening opportunities. Death, declining opportunities. I mean, it doesn't mean death instantly. It means that you are on a pathway to ultimately lead you that way if you keep going that way. You know, so, and it doesn't necessarily mean physical death necessarily either, but it can. That's the point. So promotion by God, from God comes from the execution of the spiritual life. And that's the one principle we have to understand here. This principle is brought out in James 4:10, where it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will promote you. Of course, humility before God is conforming to His will. And what we just got through spiritual life, which tells us what His will is. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. So you have to know certain protocols to be able to do that. Acknowledging sin, faith rest drill. You have to know certain doctrines, including the rationales, or be learning them. And you can put them together for yourself and come up with your own rationales. But the bottom line, you have to have the baseline of the doctrine in order to be able to live in this system. We see here that all promotion in the Christian life are completely, totally fair because God and God alone accomplishes the true promotion. See, God knows all is knowable. And this is one of the reasons why the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Because when you know all that there is to know and you give somebody something and you provide them a promotion, guess what? It sticks. There's nobody going to come in and undermine that. God knows, and He's doing it because of who He is. So if you're promoted by Him, you're promoted. And there's no one that can take that away from you, no matter what. See, there's no, again, we talked about, I think it was a week ago, that with God, He is absolute, pure, and clear. There are no hidden agendas. There is no shadow of turning. James 1:17 is the point. And again, as I said last, that when I quoted that passage last, it's in view of our judgment and evaluation. In other words, God is always perfectly fair because he always knows everything there is to know about the situation. And if you're promoted by God, you cannot be unpromoted. And if you're promoted by people, you have been promoted by someone who doesn't have omniscience. So you probably aren't living completely in a position where you can't be undermined. Now, God allows that to happen in the devil's world. But when you're promoted by God, as Esther was, you're promoted in the story. And when we're promoted by God in his plan, and we have capacity from the word of God that translates into humility, that's a promotion. And that's the promotion you really want to have. Because then there are no hooks. You owe nobody nothing. Well, you owe God. And he's an easy master. You just have to conform to the protocol. Walk by means of the Spirit. And he's not going to ever ask you to do something that will violate your principles. Ever. So you're never going to be hooked. Promotion is always related to humility and making the Word of God the highest priority in life. The basic foundation for promotion and success is humility. Because of the integrity of his holiness, God cannot and will not promote you without humility. See, we did a long study on this here a couple years ago. The integrity of God and how we relate to it. And everything in our life is related to how we orient to his integrity. And we either orient positively or orient negatively. And the feedback we get from that is either blessing or cursing. That's what the view is. I mean, that's our perspective. God is never technically involved with, per se, with directing it either way. He just makes, there's automatic consequences for having positive or negative volition. It's that simple. And you can choose to disagree if you want, and that's your business, but, I mean, really, it's not too smart to violate protocols that are immutable. That's the bottom line. I mean, you can choose to do it, but you're just going to kill yourself. So, again, it always relates to his holiness. We always have to remember that. I mean, his holiness is what ties the whole thing together. And it goes right, I talk about the essence of God. But the holiness of God is the core essence. That's his love, justice, and righteousness. That works out in his policy of grace. And when he's conforming to that, he's always going to run conforming to that. Because that is his integrity. That's why there's things that he won't do. Because though he may love, and he does, infinitely, his righteousness and justice don't sign off on this because you have failed to conform to the protocol. That's why unbelievers go to the lake of fire. It's not because God doesn't love them. He loves them. But they cannot be saved because they have rejected the only provision of salvation, the person of Christ. So it's simple, positive or negative. Choose life or choose death, your call. And that's our whole life on this planet is about that. Every decision we make is based on that. And the better we understand God's integrity as he deals with us, and again, and that's a security blanket. Because when we understand God's integrity, we go right back to that passage in Timothy. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. Period, end of story. He's not going to ever fail to come through. Humility only comes with the knowledge of Bible doctrine. In other words, there is no true humility without doctrine. You cannot make yourself humble, and self-effacement is not humility. It's a subtle form of arrogance. There's a lot of people running around the world today who are a form of self-effacement, but they're arrogant as Satan. In fact, they're really mirrors of him. But their attitude, oh, they look real pretty, and they talk real nice. But the real truth of the matter is you get right down into the nitty-gritty of what's going on there. It's evil. It's evil. So it's a subtle form of arrogance. Luke 14:11 states, "For everyone who exalts himself," and again, self-effacement is a means of trying to advance a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. You get right down if you think about it. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be promoted." See, you got to get the cart before the horse, or horse before the cart. You can't get the cart before the horse. God desires to promote. I mean, God desires that everyone be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. That's promotion. So the question becomes, how do I become promotable? That's simple. How do I become promotable? And the answer to that question is humility. That's why people like David and Moses were promoted in spite of the fact they were murderers. In spite of the fact they were murderers. Because they were humble. See, God is looking for humility. What does that mean? That the individual orient to his integrity when faced with the truth. He won't hide it. He won't try to shove it under a rug and blame someone else like Saul did. You see. I mean, Saul lived an exemplary life. I'm always referencing these two guys, Saul and David. They're the classic example of a person who tries to do the right thing for the wrong reason all the time. That's Saul. And David always did the wrong thing, almost always, for the wrong reason. And when he was faced with the truth, he said, I'm sorry, I have sinned. I screwed up. He didn't blame it on the people. He said, I did it. I deserve to die. And God said, No, I'm not going to kill you. Come on, get real here. He says, no, you're going to pay a huge price for that, but I'm going to allow you to live because you're a man after my own heart. You, when you are faced with the truth, you acknowledge it rather than trying to, oh, I didn't do that. It's not my fault. Think about that one for a while. What does our leadership look like today? We'll stop with that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in time and how we can extrapolate from these books principles that can deal with us, help us deal with our circumstances in such a way that we have absolute confidence in you at all times because of who you are and not because of what we are. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it to our circumstances, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.